Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to teach middle school and high school literature, speech, and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni, or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.
This episode is brought to you by Hallo, the number one Catholic app. Hallo has 1,000 audio-guided prayers and meditations for you to deepen your relationship with God. To listen to all of the Hallo meditations for free for 30 days, head to hallo.com/breadbox.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I'm going to be far more professional this hour than I was last hour. Trent Horn's our guest, and you can ask any question you want having to do with defending the faith. If you need tips for defending the faith, this hour is for you. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. You know that Marie's not expecting till September, Trent. Assistant producer Marie. Did you know that?
She is. I did not. Well, I knew that before a little bit while, because I was asking about what are the haps down at the Catholic Answers
office. Oh, yeah.
Office.
That's, I forgot about that. But the reason I said it that way isn't expecting it till September is because during that first hour, she showed me she has already mastered the mom look. She gave me the mom look, like, knock it off. Stop your tomfoolery. And I thought, I got to. It's got to be a real professional second hour, because I got the mom look the first hour.
Well, she is a mom. She is a
mom. Yeah, no, she's
a
mom.
Maybe she looks at her unborn child right now, like, you stop that right now.
If she uses the look she used on me, that baby freezes in its tracks. Just freezes. All right, I will stop kicking.
Oh, man, the mom look. And then there's just the exasperated dad look, like, ugh. You know, I don't know if dads have a
dads
look per
just
se.
Feel defeated. We're like, where did my authority go? I thought I was going to be good at this, and look what's happening
dads
all around me.
Dads only exist to be the threat that moms pander out. Just wait till your father comes home. Just you wait.
Yeah.
Or now that we're working from home, just you wait till your dad comes out of his office off the bedroom.
Just
wait.
You know, there used to be a TV show called Wait Till Your Father Gets Home a long, long time ago.
It
was
really?
It was like one of the first cartoons for adults. It wasn't, I wasn't allowed to watch it when I was a kid. So, of course, I always tried to watch it. But
right. Yeah. And then you watched it, and your mom got mad at you, and she said, Cy, wait till your father gets home
exactly.
And finds out what you were watching.
That's exactly right. But I didn't understand it anyways. 888-318-7884. I said I was going to try to be more professional, and you already have me off track. I'm not going to get the mom look this hour. Steven. In New York, listening on the Station of the Cross, you are talking to two professionals. Go ahead and ask your question of Trent Horn.
Yes, you guys are very professional.
Thank you, Steve.
Trent, my question is, I grew up in the Byzantine Catholic Church, but where I live now, I attend a Roman Catholic Church. But my question is kind of, how do you defend the Eastern Catholic side of the faith to Western Catholics? I've gotten into many conversations with people saying that, you were just Catholic in name only. It's too different. It's more Orthodox. Like the Mass and the liturgy, there's just a lot of differences between them. And I heard a few weeks back how you attend a Byzantine Catholic church. So I just wondered if you had any kind of advice to share on that. And then I guess quick second question, any good, great evangelization resources from like the Byzantine Catholic side of things? You know, as far as explaining the divine liturgy, like the different parts of it, scriptural reference
on that,
the liturgical calendar, all of that. Mm-hmm.
Right. So a little background on myself. So I have been attending a Byzantine Catholic church. So even more background, the Catholic Church could almost be called the Catholic churches. I believe there are 23 or 24 autonomous churches who have their different rites, for example, and ways of celebrating the liturgy. However, they are all in union with the Pope. So they all form this universal or Catholic Church. Now, most people, when they think of Catholic Church, they think of the Latin Rite, which is the largest rite in the Western Church. In fact, there are other smaller rites in the Western Church most people aren't as familiar with, but the Latin Rite is the largest one. That's why some people make the mistake. Sometimes I'll go play. I was introduced at a talk once for a non-Catholic audience saying, this is Trent Horn. He is a Roman Catholic apologist. And I gently corrected and said, well, I was baptized in the Latin Rite or Roman Rite of the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church is not, its official name is not the Roman Catholic Church. It is the Catholic Church, and the pastor of the Catholic Church, though, is the bishop in Rome, who would be the Pope. But there are other bishops under him, and we have dioceses, but in the East we have eparchies, and there's many other Catholic churches in the East that have maintained traditions that go all the way back to even apostolic times. So you have the Byzantine Catholic Church, whose liturgy can be traced back to Constantinople after the fall of Rome around that time. You have Syro-Malabar, the Catholic Church in India, where the Apostle Thomas went. Chaldean Catholics that are in Iraq, Maronite, so many others. We've been going to a Byzantine church for about 2 years because we really wanted something that had a sense of reverence. And there were other things that spoke to us. Now, I have a high appreciation for the Tridentine Mass or the Latin Mass, but it just didn't speak to me in the same way that the Byzantine Divine Liturgy spoke to me. I love the Divine Liturgy because it feels like one continuous prayer. It feels like if you live near one, please go. I highly encourage. If you're ever in the Dallas area, come to St. Basil the Great in Irving. You'll probably catch me and my family there. Visitors are always welcome. It feels like one continuous prayer is what's really beautiful about it. And the hymns are just very, very intentional. Like before the liturgy of the Eucharist, we sing a hymn, set aside all earthly cares. And we repeat it over and over again. Very intentional. Now, it's unfortunate that, Stephen, that you're sharing this to me, that some people say you're not really Catholic. Oh, it's too different. What's interesting, I actually haven't had that experience in person. I've only seen it in like the bad corners of the internet. But it saddens me to see that you've engaged these people because that is so sad. I forget the name of the bishop involved, but there was an Eastern Catholic priest. This was probably like 200 years ago in the U.S. There was Eastern Catholic priest who went to the bishop and said, I want to celebrate Divine Liturgy. And the bishop said, no, that's not Catholic. You have to celebrate the Latin Mass. And he said, no, I'm an Eastern Catholic priest. I want to celebrate the Divine Liturgy. And he wouldn't let him. So that Catholic priest left the Catholic priesthood and became an Orthodox priest and is now known as like the father of the Orthodox Church in America, Eastern Orthodox. It's so sad. But when people say that, I would point them to I would just point them to, here's a paragraph, but they can read the whole document. It's from Vatican II. It's called Orientalium Ecclesiarium. It's the decree on the Catholic churches in the Eastern Rite. And in the second paragraph of Orientalium Ecclesiarium, this is what it says. The Holy Catholic Church, the mystical body of Christ, is made up of the faithful who are organically united in the Holy Spirit by the same faith, the same sacraments, and the same government. But it continues to say that they do form churches, separate churches or rites. Between these, there exists an admirable bond of union, such that the variety within the church in no way harms its unity. Rather, it manifests it. For it is the mind of the Catholic Church that each individual church or rite should retain its traditions whole and entire, and likewise that it should adapt its way of life to the different needs of time and place. So we actually have a booklet I will send to you, Stephen. Give us your email address. It's called 20 Answers Eastern Catholicism. We'll send that to you. And then those who would say that, I mean, I would point out to them, look, even in, if they say it's very different, I would bring up two things. One, in the Western Church, there is a difference between the Mass as it's celebrated after 1965 and before 1962 or before 1957, the ordinary and extraordinary form. They have differences, but they're both equally valid. I would also point out just for them to say, look, how do you think the Mass was celebrated going back in antiquity? One thing I love about the Byzantine Catholic Church I attended in San Diego and currently attend in St. Basil's in Dallas, we don't have pews. For the first 1,500 years of the church's history, churches did not have pews. The proper posture was standing to be reverent. Pews were invented in during the Protestant Reformation to accommodate sitting for very long sermons in Protestant churches, whereas is very active participation and stand. You'd stand for hours on end. We were at it's not called Spy Wednesday, but Wednesday of Holy Week at our church. It was, my goodness, it was like 3 hours, calves of steel. But it's beautiful. I go on and on about it forever. That's why I love it. But I would just point out, like, many things in the Eastern Church, it is of such antiquity, even more so than things in the Western Rite. But that doesn't mean the Easter is superior. It just means that it's different and serves the different needs of the body of Christ based on time and place. So, Stephen, let's send you 20 answers, Eastern Catholicism. Sorry, I went on and on there. But was that a helpful reply?
Yeah, it was definitely helpful. I know, like, even when I was growing up in the 90s, like, we had kneelers in the church, and then, I don't know, when, like, 20 years ago, they kind of got rid of them, and then it was just all standing and sitting, and you didn't have that. So I can think of how the liturgy has changed in that time. But going back, yeah, I've had a few conversations with people in person, unfortunately, just saying that, you know, it's not Catholic per the definition, but also even how I grew up.
And here's what I would ask them, though. Sorry, just be
there.
There what are?
Like, some of the readings are in old school Slavonic, not just,
right,
like Latin, and they were saying, like, oh, that's completely different too. It was a Ruthenian rite that I grew
up
with.
And the Ruthenian church I go to, the readings are in English, but some are in old church Slavonic. I would say to them, though, look, what does the word Catholic mean? What does the word Catholic mean? It means kata holos in Greek. According to the whole, universal in the church. And because it is universal, as long as the liturgy is being celebrated according to proper norms, so that you have a valid consecration taking place with someone who is a validly ordained priest, according to that church and its canon law, then you have the Catholic Mass or the Divine Liturgy. And if they want to get snippy about it, say, well, Catholic is Latin that we have. And Latin's a beautiful language. I love Latin. But I would say to them, well, the first Mass that was celebrated, was it in Latin? No, it was in Aramaic, at the institution of Last Supper, or Greek. I mean, people might debate, but it was probably Aramaic. But when you go to the early church, what language was the Mass celebrated in? It would probably be either Greek, Aramaic, or Syriac. But that was no less the Mass than celebrating the Mass today in Latin or in the medieval church in Latin. Unity in diversity is what makes the body of Christ so beautiful. And I love the Catholic Church. Like, when I took kids to World Youth Day and when I did pilgrimages a long, long time ago, you really get the notion of Catholic Church when you see all these different cultures across the world united in the faith. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, one faith, one body, the same spirit, same body, same faith. That's what's beautiful about our universal Catholic Church. So, Stephen, thank you so much. I can't wait to send you 20 answers, Eastern Catholicism.
Hang on, Stephen. We'll get your address and we'll do that. I'll also just let you know that on March 26th, we had Father James Bankston on, and we did a full hour on Eastern Catholicism. So you might want to catch that full hour of Eastern Catholicism. There is a problem of just numbers in a certain sense, that the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church is the most populous by far of the Catholic churches. But we were delighted to have Father Bankston on, and we hope we'll have him on again. And I appreciate your question, and you did get a guy who spends his Sundays in Byzantine Catholic Church standing up. By the way, my favorite part of the Protestant Reformation, if I had to pick one thing, it's pews. As a matter of fact, it's my only part that I celebrate about the Protestant Reformation, pews. All right, March 26th, Father James Bankston. Check it out at Catholic Answers Live website, and we'll be right back.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connection's set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
You know, I didn't want to hurt my child. It's not what was happening in my mind at that time. It was just all the fear and the panic. And you've got Planned Parenthood telling you it's not a baby, and it just gets all so confusing. But I'm here to speak out that the aftermath of abortion is not worth it, because I cry every day for my children.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn, our guest this hour, and it's Tips for Defending the Faith. If you're looking for tips on defending the faith, 888-318-7884. Heading all the way to Southeast Asia in Malaysia, watching on YouTube, is Pravin. Pravin, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Hello, Mr. Keller, and I must say that you're a wonderful host, and I do have good news. The two times I called in for Catholic Answers, I was a Calvinist, and now I'm Catholic, so I owe a lot of credit to...
Wonderful. Praise God. Thank you for sharing that with us. That's beautiful. Welcome home, brother.
Thank you. Thank God bless. Anyway, so Mr. Horn, I must say that you have fans all over the world, and I must say it's an absolute honor to speak to someone as distinguished as you. It's an absolute privilege.
Thank you for
taking my call.
Sure. How can we help you?
So basically, my question is this. So normally when a person is in discussion or in dialogue with an opponent, usually when you're debating certain terms, there's a kind of agreement as to what terms are. Sort of like if we both were debating on blue, we would kind of intuitionally share the same notion of blue. However, what do we sort of do when the opponent decides as a tactic to reformulate that term so as to mean something else and then posit that that definition is objectively superior than the definition that the other person is posing forward? So just to demonstrate an example, would you mind if I just sort of gave you a brief example of something I did in
sure.
the past?
Okay.
So
go ahead.
Basically, when I was a Calvinist, I posed the following argument. I basically said that in the same way that God could determine that one thing is good, and then it sort of definitionally follows that it is good, that God can do the same thing to things that are bad, right? So he has the definitional arbitration over all terms. So why can't God similarly do that to human beings in the case of freedom? That freedom doesn't necessarily have to mean that human beings aren't determined. It can just mean that God has determined human beings to just act as how they are, even if they're determined, and that can still be considered free. And there should be no problem in God doing that. I'm not sure if that makes too much sense. But what would you do in that particular situation in addressing those kind of arguments? Yeah. Thank you.
Well, sure. And I think that what we can do sometimes in these arguments, if a person will not agree to a definition of a term, then we can present two parallel arguments, each one using the separate definition. And so they have the conclusion ahead of them or for anyone else to listen to. So this idea about what a word really means, it reminds me of the character Humpty Dumpty. I think this is from Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass. When I use a word, says Humpty Dumpty, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. The question is, said Alice in Wonderland, whether you can make words mean so many different things. And so words have specific meanings to them. Some words are going to be more ambiguous than others, but we'll go this example of Calvinism and freedom. So for those who are wondering, there's a question about, do we have free will? And of course, that depends what you mean by free will, or are we free? Has God made us free? So Calvinists would say that we are not free to reject God's grace, for example, either when he initially gives it to us. So if God saves us, we cannot say no at that time. He gives us irresistible grace. And after we're saved, we cannot say no to God after that. The perseverance of the saints, as they call it. We can't fall away. We don't have the freedom to say no to God. If God chooses us, we only say yes. And so classical Calvinism holds to what the church condemns, which is double predestination, that God destines who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. The church says, no, God may destine those who will be saved. He knows who will be saved, but he makes it the case that anybody could be saved if they accept God's offer of salvation. So most Calvinists would say they don't believe in free will in the sense that you could choose to reject God, for example, or you could choose to, or you really have a choice when it comes to accepting God's offer of salvation. You don't really have that. They might try to define free will. So this is called compatibilism. It also happens among atheists who talk about free will. So to get our terms right here, most people would say free will would mean I'm not determined. To say I have free will means nothing outside of me determined I would do. If God already determined that I'm going to hell, you can't really say that I have free will. He determined it. A compatibilist will say, well, no, freedom just means you do what you want. So like if I want to go to eat ice cream and I go and I eat ice cream and I eat ice cream and I feel good and I got all the ice cream I wanted, I'm free, even if God made me do that or the chemicals in my brain made me do that, because atheists debate about free will too. Some of them, like Sam Harris, says we don't have free will. Daniel Dennett says we do, but we just get to do what we want, you know. So we don't have any control over our wants, but we get to do what we want. And Harris would say, yeah, you're still not free. So in a theological context, a compatibilist like a Calvinist may say, look, you want to sin. You want to do bad things. And so if you go to hell, you freely went to hell because you acted exactly how you feel. You wanted to sin. No one made you, you know, you didn't feel like someone was making you sin. So therefore, you freely did sin. You had free will. And so when we're in dialogue, I think it's important for us to say, okay, there's two different senses of free will here. You're saying to be free means to do what I want, as like a Calvinist. I know that's a simplified term, but the Calvinists listening, bear with me. Freedom means doing what you want. So if you sin and go to hell, you are free because you wanted to sin. The classical view would be that the libertarian free will, or the traditional view, is freedom is that you're not determined. I chose to sin. God did not determine I would sin, and he also did not determine that I would accept his offer of salvation. He's not forcing me into a relationship with him. I can freely choose God's offer of salvation, or I can freely reject it. So you could just offer these parallel arguments and say, here's what scripture says, here's what the church fathers say. Looking at all of this, are we free? And I would say, looking at the Bible and the teachings of the church, we are free not just to do what we want, but we are free to accept or reject God's offer of salvation. We truly are. And that's just very clear. That scripture does say God gives us the grace to accept, and without God's grace, we couldn't do it. So I agree with Calvinists. When I am dead in sin, I cannot, of my own human power, go to God and say, hey, save me already. All I can do is just barely close my hands around the rescue rope, and he pulls me out of my sinful state through baptism. So I would say clarify the terms, show the different meanings, then run the argument and say, look, scripture shows we're free not just that we can do what we want, but that we are not determined to do good or evil. That determination lies with us and whether we'll be open and receptive to the grace of God. So I hope, Praveen, was that a helpful answer?
I'm sorry. Thank you so much, Mr. Horn. God bless you.
All righty.
Okay. Thank you very, very much. That's kind of very nice to get a call. Such a nice call, too, from Malaysia.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You're worldwide, Trent Horn. That's bigger than nationwide.
Worldwide Trent Horn. This would be the name of my new company. Trent Horn, worldwide.
All right, let's go to an anonymous caller now in an anonymous location. Hi, anonymous. You got a question for Trent?
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, we can. Thank you.
Hello, Mr. Trent. Big fan of you, first of all.
Thank you.
So I was talking to my Protestant friend, and he asked me, how could Mary be our mother? So I showed him one verse in John 19:27, where Jesus says, this is your mother, and that is your son.
Yeah.
And so the Protestant friend says that what Jesus meant was that is, so he says that John was related to Mary. That's why he said, this is your mother. So how do I explain that?
Well, no, if he was... right. That's a contention not necessarily borne out by the biblical text for sure. But that wouldn't follow from what we know about that. Well, John, we're talking about here, is not, I mean, maybe in a really, really distant way, possibly, but nothing that scripture would tell us about, that we also have to understand that Jesus's brothers, his family, did not, they rejected him during his earthly ministry. So Jesus, instead of entrusting Mary to one of his brothers or sisters, you know, his kinfolk, cousins, whoever they may be, half, you know, step siblings, that's a whole debate in and of itself. Instead of entrusting Mary, his mother, to other family members, because they were not believers, he entrusted Mary to John, to one of his most faithful disciples, for her well-being. And so what we would see here is that we see the disciple takes Mary into his care, and we see the beginning seed of the doctrine of Mary's spiritual motherhood. And something bigger than this is to say, well, look, if Jesus's father is our father, isn't who it's God the Father, is not his mother also our mother, and being she is the mother of God, leading us all to her son? And I would say the ultimate teaching that of her spiritual motherhood comes from the church that Jesus Christ did establish. So get Tim Sable's book, Behold Your Mother. I have a lot more great resources in there on that.
Right back with more tips for defending the faith.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Discrimination can be experienced by anyone.
Have you been a victim of discrimination?
Let's talk about it tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now we return to Catholic Answers Live.
I think this has been a much more professional hour. I think we're doing a good job, Trent, trying to maintain an even keel. 888-318-7884, our number. Tips for Defending the Faith with Trent Horn this hour. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we're going to Kentucky. Aiden in Kentucky, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Aiden, go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hey, Trent. Whenever I watch you or another highly educated Catholic on a podcast or on YouTube, I look behind you and on your bookshelves, I see like a ton of multi-volume sets of books and just tons of books. But for like a beginner like me, where would you recommend, like, well, what books would you recommend, like top three to five, just getting into this faith and apologetics?
Sure. And that's what we aim to offer at Catholic Answers. We really do focus on helping Catholics be better equipped to defend their faith. And so we don't really do a lot of like high level philosophical, we don't do things that you might see at an academic press, for example. We want to be able to reach many people, but give them still really good arguments. And my books do have extensive footnotes and things like that in them, but the main text, I try hard not to bog the reader down. So if you just want to start out, don't feel overwhelmed. Don't think like, I'll never be an apologist unless I read all these books that are behind Trent. Well, here's a newsflash for you. I haven't even read all of these books behind me. Some of the books I have for reference, I've only had to read parts of them, for example, if I'm doing research on a subject. Like, you don't have to be a walking encyclopedia. But if you are a walking encyclopedia, it helps. And that person's name is Jimmy Akin. That actually brings me to my first book. So if I wanted someone to say, hey, I want to figure out how to defend my faith, how do I get started? I'll give you four books. Well, one of them, I'll tell them out of order. A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist by Jimmy Akin. So in this little book, what's cool about A Daily Defense in Jimmy's book is that he has 365 little apologetic nuggets of wisdom, and each one's only about a page long. So you read it, takes 5 minutes, you've learned something. You're starting, and in a year, you'll have learned a lot. After that, another book I'd recommend would be my book, Why We're Catholic. Like, if you just want a nice start on apologetics, it's in there in a nice, easy-to-read format, and then it becomes a good book to give to people who need to learn more about the faith. So those are two, like, apologetics books. But I would say if you want to grow as an apologist to be able to explain and defend the Catholic faith, probably the best books you can read would be the New Testament and the Catechism. Like, those are probably the two most important source materials for you to know the New Testament very well and to know the Catechism very well. Actually, if anyone's listening, if you have a high school student and you want them to learn the Catechism and New Testament really well, you can sign. The next fall, I'm going to be starting a 3-semester course called Introduction to the Catechism, and the other is Introduction to the New Testament. Go to Homeschool Connections if you want your high school student to have live interaction with me. Limited space, by the way. So go to Homeschool Connections, search Trent Horn. You can get that live course, one on the Catechism, one on the New Testament. So I would say read the Catechism, 10 paragraphs a night, Monday through Friday. You'll have it done in a year. One chapter of the New Testament a night, you'll have it done in a year. And then read Daily Defense, one page a day. And then in a year, you'll have learned a lot. You'll be able to really answer a lot of questions. And then as you read books, when you read apologetic books, you'll see other books cited in them. Then you kind of like see, oh, that might be a good book to read. Then you go from that. I also have an article on our website, Ultimate Apologetics Reading List. So if you just go to our website at catholic.com, search Ultimate Apologetics Reading List. I have a lot of books there based on the various categories. But if you want to just start out, Why We're Catholic, A Daily Defense, and crack open that New Testament and Catechism. You do that, I think you'll be doing really well. And then finally, check out our School of Apologetics at schoolofapologetics.com, where we have courses that break a lot of this material down. So is that a helpful answer, Aiden?
That's really helpful. Thank you so much.
Aiden, do you...
Oh, and stay on the line. We want to get you Daily Defense, so stay on the line.
Yeah, there you go. I tried to give you a book, but Trent jumped all over my line. That's all right. I was just trying to give away a book, Trent, but now goes into your credit pile.
You could give another book away. I won't stop you.
All right. Also, we're going to give you Why We're Catholic, Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic. So you get A Daily Defense and Why We're Catholic. That was, man, now I feel good. I feel good after that call. Hang on, Aiden. We're going to get to you. Joseph in Washington, watching on YouTube. You are next. Go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Hey, Trent. I was just wondering, how as a traditional Catholic, I like the Latin Mass. How do I defend it against people who seem to attack it a lot? This is in the areas I go to Mass. There seems to be a lot of people who go to the normal Mass. They do not like the traditional Mass at all.
Are you playing a calliope while you're asking the question? Or
I'm sorry. There's a train actually going.
Oh,
by
it's the
right
train.
Now.
Okay, all right. I thought you were
a calliope.
I thought you were practicing some 19th century instrument. I apologize.
It sounded more like a Casio keyboard to me.
All right, there's a train going by. All right, that's good. Okay. So that's safety. They're safe there in Washington State. All right, so you want to defend the traditional mass?
Yeah, I would. Well, I guess, Joseph, I might want a tiny bit of clarification. What is it that they specifically attack? Or, like, what's their beef?
I don't exactly know what's their beef because they just seem to not like anything about the traditional mass. That it even occurs upsets people. Now that there's COVID, that we don't wear masks during the traditional mass upsets them even more. It just seems I have no reasonable explanation on why people are upset with the traditional mass.
Here's the thing. Like, I will be completely honest with you. I have a high degree of respect for the traditional mass, but it is not my particular preference when it comes to liturgy. So I have a great amount of respect for it. It's beautiful. I know it's objectively beautiful, but my personal affectations, I guess, towards liturgy finds itself, as I said in a previous caller, more in the Eastern Church or even in certain Novus Ordo masses. Some people, I think you just have to say, you know, different strokes for different folks. You know, some people love in the Latin Mass many periods of silence where they can be contemplative and to be able to focus on the mystery of the Eucharist. And personally, I appreciate that. But like what I like the Divine Liturgy because I like, hey, there's I can always cultivate silence at home, at least after my kids go to bed. But I can't cultivate communal chanting and prayer at home like I can at liturgy. But they're both beautiful in different ways. So I think that sometimes people get kind of ornery about the Latin Mass because it doesn't match their particular sensibilities. And they just should have to learn, hey, there's things that move you spiritually that may not move other people. And just kind of, you know, can you understand there's going to be different things that move people, different like religious art. Like some people are really moved by Renaissance and stained glass and other people like modern contemporary religious art. If it lifts someone up and moves them to God, isn't that a good thing? So you can ask the person, well, the Latin Mass, even if you're not a fan of it, if it leads people closer to God and it's valid and the church says it's completely fine, isn't that a good thing? So talk about it leading people to God, establishing a sense of reverence. I think also sometimes, Joseph, what you might have to be cognizant of is that people who have a beef with the traditional Latin Mass or the extraordinary form, the Tridentine Mass, I think a lot of times their beef or their concern are really with traditional Latin Mass devotees, that certain people within the Latin Mass community can sometimes develop an unfortunate stereotype of holier than thou and spiritually superior. And so people rail against that and they take it out on the Mass instead of on the people who are having a holier than thou attitude. And I wouldn't say like the vast majority of people that I know who attend the Latin Mass are not holier than thou. Maybe there's like a fringe on the internet that acts that way, but that's the internet. You'll find fringe. I have found fringe radical Byzantine Catholics on the internet that I never meet in real life. I call them Brad Trads, you know, radical Byzantine traditionalists, not Rad Trads, but Brad Trads, Byzantine radical traditionalists, I should say. So I'd just be aware that some people may have had bad experiences with someone who's a Latin Mass devotee, but then to be offer a defense of someone who is a devotee of the Latin Mass that might have an attitude that's misinterpreted, it's like, well, they've dealt with a lot of different canonical rules throughout the 20th century that going from what was the norm in the Western Church for centuries to having a liturgy that seemed to disappear overnight and was very difficult to celebrate, sometimes there can be a jaded attitude that comes from those particular facts. So I think that just be aware of the particular baggage that may come from the interpersonal reactions. Talk about what points to reverence. Ask them what liturgy is for. Do they believe in the authority of the church? Or the church allows this? And so why wouldn't they agree with the church on this point? Then finally, I know there was a documentary that came out not too long ago called A Mass for the Ages, I believe, that talks about the beauty of the Latin Mass. You could always direct them for the, to that, and they might find that to be, I think it's called a Mass, I think it's called a Mass of the Ages. And honestly, for me, like, you know, they get mad people are going there during COVID, and we can have a discussion about what's practical and the best practices. The fact of the matter is that the parishes, people are not coming back, even though they can for the pandemic. It's concerning. And many people are rushing to traditional and reverent liturgy because they want a liturgy that stands in contrast to culture, that stands in contrast rather than tries to ape or imitate culture. Whenever you're fighting culture, it's always good to graciously stand apart from it, not to try to, in a goofy way, go along with it. So that was a lot, but is that helpful, Joseph?
Kind of. You know, I kind of feel like the church itself is attacking traditional Mass with the bishop, the Pope, the Vatican, you know, not allowing traditional Latin Masses to occur in certain areas. It seems like there's a lot of attack with something that's really not needed.
Yeah, and I mean, I know the Latin Mass because of, I think it was Pope Benedict's motu proprio allowed it to be more celebrated in a wider fashion. I think it should be. I would love to see the Latin. I would love to see a Latin Mass offered at every parish, at least one Mass time. And so it is. It's unfortunate, Joseph, but we should not allow, when bishops or priests act in ways that we don't agree with their prudence, we just should not allow that to cause us despair or anger or cynicism. That's the last thing that Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to go to Mass to worship him. And I think the best thing that we can do then is to go to a liturgy that builds us up as part of the body of Christ and to joyfully share that with other people. And I think, especially those in the Latin Mass community, I think they should lead with not look at how bad some of the new Mass celebrations have gotten, and some of them are just dreadful. That's important to bring up, but I think leading with the joy of a restored tradition with a reverence that makes Mass, because a lot, what's the perennial complaint about Mass? It's like, I didn't get anything out of it. Liturgy is the work of the people, liturgos, the work of the people. It's not about me getting an emotional high out of Mass. It's about me going and putting work into it. What am I giving to God? That Mass is for offering the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, offered to us under the form of bread and wine so that we can be spiritually regenerated by his very body and blood. And to have that sense of reverence, to know that when the Eucharist is given to us, that it's considered so precious at every single moment of the Mass, every single moment of the divine liturgy. That is what we to restore that, and then to joyfully share what that gives to us, I think is really key. So pray, celebrate the liturgy, joyfully share it with others, pray for our bishops and priests who may have sometimes have misgivings, and pray for members of the Latin Mass communities or other communities to not let opposition turn them into the worst witnesses of one of the church's greatest treasures. So thank you so much, and I hope you will call back.
And we'll be right back with more Tips for Defending the Faith with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Brand new to EWTN Radio, Mother Angelica, Answering the Call.
Answering the Call.
I mean, that's awesome.
Father Joseph Mary Wolfe and Doug Keck mine decades of viewer phone calls answered by Mother Angelica.
We have another call. Hello?
Hello.
And what is your question?
A special preview of Mother Angelica, Answering the Call is coming to EWTN Radio on Mother's Birthday, Tuesday, April 20th, 8 p.m. Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul's Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Having a great Monday with Trent Horn, our guest. Trent Horn, apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of books, and here to give you tips for defending the faith. If you'd like a tip for defending the faith, 888-318-7884. Going to New York, watching on YouTube. Luke, thanks for being with us. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
So since I've been like learning about it and trying to spread it, I'd say the main opposition to the Catholic faith would be like the saints and intercession.
Okay.
So I was wondering if you had any tips on how to like
defend the saints?
I don't know. Yeah.
All right. Before I let Trent do that, this is an opportunity for me to talk about a very fine. Why are you smiling, Trent? You know what I'm about to say?
No, I don't.
Trent wrote a book about the saints. As a matter of fact, it's called What the Saints Never Said, Pious Misquotes and the Subtle Heresies They Teach You. This is about things that people claim that the saints said. And I really would like to encourage people to buy it because we have a warehouse full of them. I think they printed more than 500 copies, and I don't think that how many sold? 12 of these? Do we sell?
Good things can start with 12, Cy.
That's
the whole world can change.
God bless you.
Even if only 12 people.
But since he's the author of a book about saints, I will allow Trent Horn to please defend the Catholic teaching on the saints for Luke. What do you say?
Sure. And I would say, Cy, don't let me forget, I have a sequel I've thought of in my head to What the Saints Never Said that I want to share with you. Don't let me forget that.
Stuff the saints never did?
I will share it with you. I'll share it with you.
All right.
So here is an important point. A few points then, Luke, of when I'm talking about veneration and intercession of the saints. Jimmy Akin actually wrote a really good article on his blog recently about intercession of the saints, that the church in its documents doesn't really use the phrase praying to the saints. It uses the phrase more invoking the intercession of the saints, because many of our Protestant friends will say the only person you pray to is God. You should only pray to God. And they confuse prayer and worship and veneration and worship. So instead of veneration, we might use the word respect. So I might say, hey, do you have respect for Peter, respect for Paul, respect for Mary? Do they deserve a high level of respect? Well, you better believe that they do. So the word venerate shouldn't cause too much commotion there. We think of it as a kind of lofty respect for someone because of what God chose to do through them. The next thing, though, would be, well, okay, I respect them, but I'm not going to pray to them. I'm not going to say, St. Peter, help me with this, when I could just say, God, help me with this. And I think the best way to do that is to say, to go against that, is to say, look, do you ever ask your friends on earth to pray for you? Why? And they'll say, well, because we're a body of Christ, and the body builds each other up, and it's good to pray for each other, so we should pray for each other, but my friend on earth is different than my friend in heaven or a saint. And now here you should point out, okay, so we agree on the principle of seeking the intercession of another person for a need that we have. If we can establish that principle, which is very easy to establish because most Protestants ask people to pray for them, then the disagreement is not about invoking intercession. The disagreement is about who is it appropriate to invoke intercession from. Can we ask the saints for this? And then so to reply to this, it's important to acknowledge the sola scriptura elephant in the room. There's not explicit evidence of asking the saints to pray for us in scripture, just like there's no explicit evidence that the apostles were baptized, for example. But we have good assurances that they were, because they were Jesus' disciples. And to become priests, you have to be baptized, even though it's not recorded in scripture. There's lots of things people believe that are not in scripture, like that public revelation ended with the last apostle or last apostolic man. So as you continue, seek that, okay, invoking intercession is good. Who do we go to? Don't get wrapped up in sola scriptura to try to prove this only from the Bible. But you can point out that all the principles are consistent in seeking the intercession of the saints. Number one, we belong to one body. Just say there's one body of Christ, right? How many bodies does Christ have? How many mystical bodies? One. So then if I'm in the body and I'm in heaven, everyone in the in heaven is a part of the same mystical body of Christ that I am. So where there's one body, and then does the body intercede for every other body part? Do we ever say there is one part that we have no need for? No. In fact, Paul makes that very clear in his letters. He says, you cannot say I have no need for the hand, no need for the feet. I have no need for the saints who are in heaven. All the parts of the body matter. Okay, then would it make sense to pray to the saints? Yes, absolutely. Because James 5:16 says the prayers of righteous people are powerful. Hebrews 12 says that the saints in heaven are the spirits of just men made perfect. Their prayers are going to be real powerful. And Hebrews 12:1 talks about holy men and women of the Old Testament being in heaven, cheering us on, being aware of what's happening on earth. And then Revelation 5:8 talks about the angels in heaven taking the prayers of the saints to the throne of God. So none of this is a dragged down biblical proof, like, there it is, prayer to the saints. But there is, on the flip side, no biblical prohibition on asking saints to pray for us. The Bible says don't engage in necromancy, don't get into a two-way conversation with the dead, but you can ask those who have died. You can ask the saints in heaven to pray for us, and God can make them aware of what is happening on earth. If God can give supernatural knowledge of the future to a prophet on earth, he can give supernatural knowledge of what is happening on earth to the saints that are in heaven. So I would recommend, Luke, why don't we send you my book, Why We're Catholic? It has a whole chapter that summarizes these points, and it also has a lot of other good stuff on apologetics. So let's send you Why We're Catholic, get your contact information. We'd love to do that. And I'm very grateful you called in.
Thanks. Hang on, Luke. We're going to go quick now because there's little time
left.
Hold on. Oh, you have a sequel book. I apologize. The sequel
and
you
took the wind out of my sails. It was going to be What the Saints Never Did.
Oh, I'm so sorry. I feel terrible now. I didn't.
Well, here's the thing. I bet you if What the Saints Never Said didn't sell well, I mean,
things the saints never did.
So social media, Facebook, YouTube comments, would you like a book that talks about the actions of the saints and talks about the ones that are very historically reliable and the ones that are not very historically reliable? I'm curious if anyone is interested in what I think are the most and the least historically reliable stories about the saints. Maybe we'll actually move more. I don't even think we'd move 12 copies of that, but you never know. But I will be honest with you, Si. I will be honest with you. We are reasonable people. And so while there are pious traditions and while there are things that build up people's faith in a variety of ways, I think that we should still be sensible and seek good evidence. Good evidence is what brought me into the Catholic faith, and I encourage other people to follow that same practice in discerning what they believe. So we'll see.
All right. Let's find out. John in Pennsylvania, listening on JMJ Radio, you are next. Go ahead with your question, John. It's going to have to be kind of quick, though.
Okay, sure. Trent, I'll try to make this short. And when I was thinking about the question, another question that's probably more important popped up. But anyway, I have a friend who doesn't live in the same town I do anymore, and she's retired. And that's all. She's had a completely Catholic background, elementary school, high school, and university, all Catholic. She had her education during the 60s and 70s. I don't think she was very well catechized. She became a Buddhist. She's so attached to things that I really don't think she knows what she's talking about, frankly. But anyway, and her whole family's been Catholic. And she has brothers who were in the religious and priest, brother, and all that business.
I got to give Trent time to answer, John. I just want to. So she's Buddhist now, but you'd like some. What could to say to draw her back to the church, I assume?
I would. Number one, I would like to, if Trent could give me an idea of how to get a foot in the door there with her.
Okay, let's do that because we're very short on time.
I would just say this person needs Jesus. They need Jesus in the Eucharist, but before that, they might need Jesus in prayer and Jesus in you to be that person to offer dialogue, help, and concern, to be the friend to them. And then to share the love of Christ and say, well, to ask, like, what draws you to Buddhism rather than Catholicism? What do you think about Jesus? And she might say, oh, Jesus is a wise man like Buddha, but he's not. He's not. He didn't say he was a wise man. Buddha said, be lamps unto your own path. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Jesus can't be a wise teacher. He's either Lord, liar, lunatic, or Lord. And so I'd recommend, John, we'll send you a copy of Why We're Catholic. Stay on the line. We'll get that to you. And ask her the same question Jesus asked Peter. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? If he is God, how could we ever turn our backs on him? Who is he really? And then maybe continue the dialogue with her. So we'll send you Why We're Catholic for you to read and give to her. And I pray it will bless you. But thank you so much for calling in.
And I'm sorry we won't be able to get to the second question, John. As you can hear from the music, we are done. Trent Horn has been our guest. TrentHornPodcast.com is where you can go get his podcast. Are you doing the podcast on YouTube now? And are there PowerPoints on it?
Council of Trent. New episodes took a week off. New episodes there tomorrow.
And also the renowned author of What the Saints Never Said, Pious Mosquitoes and the Subtle Heresies They Teach You. Is that correct?
Those heretical mosquitoes, they sneak in.
Oh, wait, pious misquotes. I read it wrong. My bad. Well, I'll see you tomorrow. Catholic Answers Live.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit AveMariaLaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.